And this is sort of the miscellaneous middle age trivia section, where there's all sorts of interesting stuff that actually is important in understanding how the Reformation came about, the background of the Reformation, stuff like that. I was going to say, yes, Mr. McKee, may I help you? And then I just realized you were just stretching that long, lanky body out. And, really? How did I hold my heart rate 177 for 35 minutes yesterday? Yes, that is a good question. Yes.
With the gentleman that was wanting to know who the Antichrist was.
Yes.
I was wondering, you know, I think the Puritans, didn't they see the Pope as the Antichrist?
Yeah, most of them did.
When did it first come about that the Pope was seen as the Antichrist?
Well, documentably, I would say Wycliffe. And well, if not Wycliffe, at least his followers. The Lollards certainly did in England. You remember the Lollards. I've mentioned the Lollards to you. It's been a while, so just in passing, John Wycliffe, which we'll get to here in a few weeks anyway as well. Actually, since I'm gone pretty much all of May and a portion of June, maybe a little longer than that, but the Lollards were the followers of John Wycliffe in England. Wycliffe died, I think, 1378, so this would be late 1300s, early 1400s. And they were a persecuted minority, and they would meet secretly because Wycliffe, of course, had translated the Bible into English, and that was outlawed. The church felt it was horrible to have the scriptures in the vulgar tongue, and especially in English, which they considered a very vulgar tongue. And so these men would meet in secret, men and women, and they would take the name of a book of the Bible. So if we all got together in secret out in the woods on a Thursday evening in the dark, we'd have various people who would take different names of a book in the Bible, and it was your responsibility to memorize that book of the Bible, so that when you all got together, the worship service, in essence, was people quoting from the book of the Bible that they had memorized. So the brainiacs out there would be like Isaiah or the Psalms, you know, and then the rest of us would be like Jude, 3 John, you know, things like that, stuff like that. But the Lollards certainly made that application. I would assume that as soon as there was an Inquisition, so Inquisition is generally dated to 1099 onward, that those who were the objects of the Inquisition would probably make that connection too. I would assume probably somewhere along the line, Waldensians, the churches in the Piedmont Valley who were, you know, murdered and raped and burned and hung in various sundry ways, tortured by the Inquisition, probably were tempted to make a connection to the Roman bishop as well. But I know that Wycliffe's followers did. And because when Luther finally made the connection himself, at first he didn't, Luther at first didn't make that connection. Then he said he didn't understand the book of Revelation until he ran into some Lollard writings reflecting Wycliffe's view, and then he adopted the view that the Bishop of Rome was the Antichrist.
Well, I'm thinking that after the first Pope was seen as the Antichrist, and then he died, and then future named the also labeled the Pope, so I was wondering if they were looking at that.
As an office.
That position as opposed to the actual person?
Yeah, as an office, yeah. Yeah, and they frequently made the connection with Revelation 17 and 18 and the mystery Babylon, the whole nine yards. Yeah. Yeah, and there's a big long discussion in, what's the commentary on the 1689? Who wrote that again? No, I don't think that's the name. Anyways, there's a fairly decent length commentary. I think I've seen it in the back. on the 1689, because there is a section in 1689 that pulls directly from the Westminster Confession of Faith that identifies the Pope as the Antichrist. So, anyways, shifting gears, I have a name on the board, Gottschalk. It's Gottschalk of Orbais, if you're interested, O-R-B-A-I-S. Subject, shifting to the subject in the various developments in the medieval period, to the subject of predestination. You may recall that we talked a little bit about Augustine and Augustine's doctrine of predestination. Remember, we talked about the Pelagian controversy and how Augustine's views changed toward the end of his life. He became much more strident in his presentation of the doctrine of predestination over against what he had been earlier on. Over against Pelagius, he emphasized faith as a saving faith, as a gift given by God only to his elect people. In his book on the perseverance of the saints, you know, he asks the question, why are there some who persevere and some who do not? And the answer he gives is because it is a gift given by God to those he chooses to give it to. And it is not a matter of anything found in man, but it's a divine thing. And it's really interesting, some people would say I wasted, I don't think that's the case, I spent a good portion of last week writing a response to Robertson Jenness. Some of you heard the webcast. We had Scott Windsor on the webcast to discuss John 6. And Mr. Windsor is a Roman Catholic with whom I have dialogued for about 15 years now or more. And Mr. Windsor went to Mr. St. Jenness, who is a graduate of Westminster Seminary, now a Roman Catholic, to help him out, shall we say, with some of the Greek regarding John 6. And so Mr. St. Jenness wrote a response to some things I said. I responded to him. He responded again, and now my response to his response to my response to his response is 211,000 bytes, 31 pages printed out. It does grow exponentially on our website. But one of the things that that came out from all of that was the assertion that he made. He went to 1 Timothy 2:4, which many of you know is a passage that is frequently cited against the Reformed position. God wants all men to come to knowledge of the truth, and they take that in a universalistic sense, meaning that every single individual, it's the will of God that every individual be saved. So obviously the will of God is frustratable, and there is no eternal decree of salvation, so on and so forth. And he makes the comment that Dr. White, like all Calvinists, has to read into this passage his own presuppositions and stuff. And it was funny, I had just been reading some Augustine, including Augustine's interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4, which is identical to that which is offered by modern Reformed people, and that is he brings out that Paul is there talking about classes of people, all kinds of people, the whole nine yards. In fact, if you just took his comments, didn't tell anybody where the citation was from, you would think you were quoting an R.C. Sproul or something like that. And so it was sort of fun to get to quote that in the response that that came out. But anyways, if you had someone as big as Augustine, and Augustine's influence in Western theology is absolutely huge, just massive, that talked about all these things, then what happened in the centuries thereafter to get you to the point whereby this period in time, the idea of the sovereignty of God and salvation and predestination election is just something that's given lip service, but it's practically buried under the freedom of man. Well, it was even in the days of Augustine, really the only reason that Augustine had the kind of authority that he did, the kind of influence that he did in his day, was people were afraid to take him on. It wasn't that even in the days of his teaching that it was overly popular with people. And of course, in a few decades, maybe a century or so after his death, his influence the influence of his immediate disciples and so on and so forth is still quite strong, so that you still have a real, there's always a reverence for Augustine even to this day, but much more so at that period of time. But what you have developing after the days of Augustine, since Pelagianism had been condemned, the idea that a person can be saved without grace, what develops then is what you have today, and what is really the mark of all of man's religions, and that is semi-Pelagianism. And what is semi-Pelagianism? Well, semi-Pelagianism is a broad term that basically refers to the idea that a person cannot possibly be saved outside of grace. However, grace in and of itself does not save anyone. Grace is offered equally to each and every individual, and grace is reduced to a help. It's something that aids you. It's something that assists you, but it does not actually bring about salvation, and the key in all of man's religions and in semi-Pelagianism as well is the idea that when you boil everything down, the final decision is to be found in the will of man and not in the will of God. That God's will is universally salvific, that man's, that the devil's will is universally anti-salvific, and so in essence you're left to cast the deciding vote. I remember hearing that very clearly years ago at the church we were at, where it was preached one day that an election has taken place, that the election should be understood as God having voted for you, the devil has voted against you, it's a tie vote, and you get to cast the deciding vote, which of course would make your vote equal to God's vote, or even worse, would make God's vote equal with Satan's vote. When you think about it, it's amazing that anyone would ever utter such words, but they're very common, as you're probably well aware. So this kind of semi-Pelagianism, which reduces grace to a helper, it elevates man's nature instead of being dead in sin. If you remember semi-Pelagianism in our little pit example, is the middle one there where man is down there in the pit and he can't get himself out, neither can God get him out without his assistance. He's down there maybe with a broken leg or something like that, but it's synergism. It's the cooperation of the human will with the divine will that brings about salvation. God's will alone cannot save is the assertion of Pelagianism. So with that in mind then, that develops very quickly after the days of Augustine. It obviously was very popular before Augustine, for that matter. And so as a result, we get down the road here to a fellow by the name of Gottschalk. His years are 804 to 869. And Gottschalk felt that the church should follow more closely the teachings of Augustine on the issue of predestination election, rather than being semi-Pelagian, which was the standard view of the day. He found great solace and delight in the concept of God's absolute sovereignty and in predestination. And he quoted from Augustine and demonstrated that he taught double predestination, that he recognized the sovereignty of God in salvation and in the righteous damnation of sinners. The result, however, to show how much things had changed in the 400 years that had passed since the days of Augustine, was that he was condemned for his views. He was publicly whipped and beaten and condemned to lifelong imprisonment in a cell for rightly and accurately pointing out that Augustine had taught these things. It's interesting, no one questioned that if Augustine had taught these things, they should be believed. I mean, Augustine's name was still so highly revered. But the issue was did Augustine teach these things? And sadly, we tend to think that all trials in the past would take place in the same type of context that we are supposed to have trials today. That wasn't the case, and especially in ecclesiastical matters, if your superior didn't like you and didn't like your position, it really was over with before it started. His position, he was defended by a fellow by the name of Retramnus. Retramnus and Redbertus had been arguing about what would eventually become transubstantiation. They were just arguing about the physicality of a change. They're the first two big people to really debate the issue. Retramnus came to Gottschalk's aid, writing a work called De Predestinatione Dei, the predestination of God, trying to defend Gottschalk. Gottschalk died in obscurity in his cell, never recovering from the experience of having dared say something true. But he certainly gave a example to us of what was already the case if you dared stand up for a biblical position, or in this case he was primarily arguing for an Augustinian position at that particular point in time. So Gottschalk of Orbay is an interesting study in the history of the church. I brought this along and I wanted to get to it so I don't have to drag along next week. The next little subject is scholasticism, the schoolmen. And I brought along a copy. This is just volume 2. It's a 5-volume set. I didn't want to drag 5 volumes along, but it gives you a good example. This is the Summa Theologica, mainly known to students of church history as the Summa, simply as the Summa. When you say the Summa, there's only one Summa. Many other people wrote Summas, but no one cares about their Summas. The Summa of all Summas is by Thomas Aquinas, and that's volume 2. And as you're passing around, open it up and look at some of the sections, how the argumentation takes place, because this is the classic example of scholastic literature, where you will take a proposition and then you will deduce from those propositions certain general truths. This was how Aquinas argued. He would take a given statement and then derive from it various and sundry conclusions. And as you spin through it, you can see various subjects. This volume happens to contain the discussion of mortal and venial sins and so on and so forth. Yes, sir, Dr. Callahan.
Volume
5.
So you got it all in 5?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm sure that I know out at ASU it is in many more volumes because they include the Latin, but this is just the English translation. So. Yeah, he wrote other things, of course. So if it was a complete set of Aquinas, it would be bigger than 5 volumes, his Contra Gentes and so on and so forth. But the Summa Theologica is available in a 5-volume set in hardback. In fact, I would assume it's available on CD-ROM by now. In fact, is it on the... You knew I was going to ask you before I even looked at you. It may be on the Ages Library. I bet you it is. I'll bet it is. I'd have to look at it, but I bet it is. Anyways, just wanted to get that started because we'll get to Aquinas here in a moment. The schoolmen were a group of men who lived between about the 12th and 14th centuries who wished, in essence, to make Christian theology defensible according to the rules of logic. They wished to organize and systematize the Christian faith so as to destroy all possible contradictions, which may explain the popularity of, for example, Thomas Aquinas, even amongst Protestants today, even though Aquinas certainly did not hold to a number of the doctrines that we would associate with modern Roman Catholicism. He did not hold to the Immaculate Conception as it has been defined since his days. He did not hold to the bodily assumption as it's been defined since his day. Mary is co-mediatrix, co-redemptrix, etc., etc. He made certain statements about the supremacy of Scripture over tradition, et cetera, et cetera. But the Council of Trent, that started in 1546, identified Thomas as a standard theological work. And, of course, he does promote all of the various issues that are, I think, the most important, and that would be a doctrine of justification that, while not as fully developed as at Trent, certainly is not biblical. Transubstantiation, mortal venial sins, purgatory, the whole nine yards is part and parcel of Thomas's theology. He also is famous for codifying, in essence, the various theistic proofs, the cosmological arguments, teleological arguments, so on and so forth. His own version, somewhat, of Anselm's ontological argument, which I may actually read to you, though that would definitely possibly cause great harm to your brain at this time of the morning to try to figure out the ontological argument. Certainly not this morning. I actually have the text from what's-his-face, Mr. C., your textbook, the green one. I have it on my Palm Pilot. He has a good explanation of the ontological argument, though. Even as he explains it, leaves most people sitting there scratching their head, picking their ears, doing various other things like that, trying to figure it out. Well, maybe leave that to next week. If I'm even here next week, I'm not sure what's going to happen as far as my traveling goes. Anyways, the schoolmen wanted to organize everything. I skipped my point. Aquinas is very popular amongst a lot of Protestant theologians today, especially because of his arguments for the existence of God. And many people just, it's obvious in reading him that he had a tremendous intellect. And so he's extremely popular. You will find people who will call themselves Thomists or Thomists, who would approach theology from a Thomistic framework and yet reject certain elements of his theology if they're not obviously Roman Catholics. Yesterday during the webcast, we had a fellow, the Nick Thomist in channel, who is a Roman Catholic. Norman Geisler is an unashamed follower of Thomas Aquinas, which I think is significant in regards to the fact that Aquinas' view of grace and the nature of man happens to be the same view that Norman Geisler holds, which results in Norman Geisler being a synergist and basically agreeing with Rome on the nature of grace and the will of man. But interestingly enough, you will have Reformed folks who will quote quite approvingly, fairly regularly, from Thomas Aquinas. Probably the two the most famous living would be R.C. Sproul, who unashamedly notes his love for Thomas Aquinas. So that should give you some idea of the breadth of Aquinas' impact since the day. We're actually not to Aquinas yet, but I will mention him in a few moments. But back to the general subject of the schoolmen. The goal of the schoolmen was to validate truth by reason. The method that they used was they primarily utilized Aristotelian philosophy. Aristotle had been rediscovered around the 10th century, and his influence upon learned men was tremendous. Greek scholars, displaced by attacks from the Muslims, fled to Italy. And also an Islamic scholar that I mentioned in passing last week, Averroes, translated Aristotle and struggled with the relationship between Aristotle and Islam. They practiced deductive logic. We generally think inductively, but they practiced deductive logic. They took a verse of scripture, they called it a proposition, and then from there they would deduce certain truths through the use of syllogisms. And as you read just a few paragraphs there, you'll see sort of how that works throughout Aquinas' writings. Key personalities. Let me go ahead, and since you're looking at Aquinas, sort of jump ahead to him, and then I can go back to some of the earlier folks like Abelard and Anselm. Aquinas lived, by the way, 1225 to 1274. So he was born 10 years after The Fourth Lateran Council defined transubstantiation as a dogma, if you want sort of a peg in history there, as to where he was. He was born of a noble family. His mother was the sister of Frederick Barbarossa. He was slow of tongue. He was not a orator. If you had had to prove your abilities by appearing on Oprah Winfrey back then, he never would have made it. He was slow of tongue, large in size. His schoolmates called him fat, slow, and pious. Fat, slow, and pious. Come to think of it, some of my friends call me that too. I'm not sure what that means. Anyways, fat, slow, and pious. At five, he went to Monte Cassino and later decided to become a monk. Monte Cassino was one of the greatest monasteries of the day. His family, however, opposed his plan. They did not want Thomas to become a monk. They tried everything they could to keep him from becoming a monk. And in fact, so loving and stable was his home life that his parents hired a prostitute to attempt to seduce him. They tried to kidnap him. And they tried buying him a post in the church, which was fairly easily done in those days, as long as you had money. But despite all of those, he became a monk anyway. And his compatriots in the monastery called him a big dumb ox. There was a fellow who was coming into the channel for quite some time named the Ox. As soon as I saw the Ox, I knew this was a Roman Catholic who was fond of Thomas Aquinas, and I was right. Obviously, he wrote very convincingly. You are looking at the Summa Theologica. He selected 600 key questions of theology. He makes a statement, and then he examines the positive and negative answers in a standard scholastic fashion. As I mentioned, the Council of Trent referred to him as a standard, and his influence in the formulation of modern Roman Catholic teaching cannot be underestimated. I should note in passing that Aquinas' view on the nature of women was very important. The nature of women was a major issue of debate during the medieval period. There were those who held that women had no soul, He seemed to absorb the Aristotelian view of women, that women were misbegotten men. So there was a mistake somewhere along the line, and all women are supposed to be men, but they're just boo-boos. They just didn't work quite right. Not sure how the species was supposed to continue if that was the case, but anyways, women were misbegotten men. Aquinas, however, though he absorbed that idea, went beyond it, and said that women were made in God's image. And that was actually a bit of amazing statement for his day, a high statement for his day, when others are arguing whether a woman has a soul or not, and he says, no, women are made in the image of God. However, they are a lesser form of perfection than men. And he felt women were weaker mentally, physically and spiritually, hence they must be in subjection and should not be ordained as a result. This also then gave rise to his views on sexuality, that is only for procreation. And in fact, he thought that Adam and Eve, before the fall, could choose the sex of their offspring. Benny Hinn thought Adam could fly. Thomas thought that Adam and Eve could choose whether they had a boy or a girl. So anyways, Interesting stuff that you run into in the history of the church and the various views that people held. So that book is running along, and I do hope that it ends up coming back to me eventually, wherever it ended up going. Okay, just a couple others I'll mention here quickly so you will have heard of them because they are important. One of the most important ones was Anselm of Canterbury, and of course Canterbury, the head of the Church of England. Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the Church of England even to this day. Anselm is before Aquinas, 1033 to 1109. He became Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093. And he had a tremendous influence on medieval thought in the area of the knowledge of God and the atonement. So two areas where he's important, knowledge of God and the atonement, two major areas. He was important to many. His motto, and this is important to note, was Credo ut intelligam. I believe so that I may know. Now, why? What do you think the importance of that might be? Well, let me contrast that with someone who came after him, Abelard, who was a canon of the Cathedral of Notre Dame, where he came up with the opposite, intelligo ut credum, I know in order that I might believe. So here you have two different perspectives, and the only difference between the two is what? Well, the order of belief and knowledge. And for Anselm, belief determines knowledge. And for Abelard, it's the other way around. Knowledge then provides the foundation for belief. Yes, sir?
Is that the birth of pragmatism?
I don't follow the question.
The idea of pragmatism, is that where it's finding its roots in history?
Pragmatism is the idea that if it works, we'll do it. That's much more of a concept of how we do things in the church, is what pragmatism is. No. This is totally epistemological. This is totally what comes first. Do we take knowledge, individual facts, general given truths that men know, and reason from that to the existence of God, or is there a priority of faith that then gives order to knowledge? Can one truly know something without first believing in the God that defines what knowledge is in the first place, et cetera, et cetera? Those issues are not exhausted by Anselm and Abelard back during the scholastic period, to be certain. They continue to be debated to this very day in various and sundry forms. He did have his famous ontological argument, and there's no way in 7 minutes I'm even going to try that. Maybe if I am here next week, you can remind me that I can try to lead you through the ontological argument, and you can hear that, or we can just let Mr. Callahan introduce you to the ontological argument, since that is part of what was covered in Mr. C's philosophy class there at PC. So, though I don't know that it's ever easy to present the ontological argument. After a while, you start stumbling over the being greater which none can be conceived phrase. It just eventually starts becoming rather muddled in my mind. But anyways, we'll take a look at the ontological argument, Lord willing, next week. Now, Abelard is the other name that I'll introduce to you really quickly here. He was the a canon of the Cathedral of Notre Dame, 1079 to 1142. He was a popular lecturer and teacher, and in fact, it was very important in those days. We'll talk about the founding of universities here in a moment, but basically, universities started based upon the popularity of a particular teacher, not the other way around. And Abelard, because he was a handsome man, he was a dashing fellow. Probably had that, the old chin going and the flowing hair and all that stuff that makes people go, oh, and also was highly intelligent. He drew thousands of students to hear his lectures. Is there something funny, gentlemen, that you would like to share with the rest of the class up here in the front? Oh, is that, was that the oh, yeah, okay. That sound should not, okay, thank you very much. Anyways, he was one of the, I think, most important things that he wrote that has relevance to the Reformation hundreds of years after him. One of his books that was referred to a number of times.
Is there any cool air coming out of this thing?
No. Not a, well, it's on cool. The fan is on. I just got to remember the thing about So it was set at about 78, so that's, even though it's 74, it's 4 degrees. Anyways. He wrote a book called Si et Non, which means yes and no. And it was a book on contradictions in the early church fathers. Now, why would that be important? Well, the idea was that, you know, in those days, there were collections of sayings floating around. And I haven't spent quite as much time on it as I should, probably. But many of the sayings that were floating, the collections were floating around those days, were filled with fraudulent citations that people had made up to support various positions that were theirs in years before, and they were not critically examined. And so as a result, the early church fathers were given a tremendous amount of weight, but if you couldn't find what you want in the early church fathers, you just made it up, you know. And so there was around this time, for example, as many as 200 years earlier, there had been the pseudo-Isidorian decretals that had been made up that helped establish, in fact, without the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, there would have been no modern papacy. The donation of Constantine was one of the famous earliest frauds that was propagated, and for hundreds of years people thought these documents were real until the fraud was detected by later people. And so it's amazing to note that these fraudulent collections, fraudulent statements, were used to create what eventually became canon law and dogma. But once the frauds were detected, the dogma stayed. And that remains the case to this day. Well, Abelard's yes and no helped to start chipping away at this idea that there was this monolithic testimony in church history to certain beliefs and certain foundational concepts that, of course, the reformers would then, that then led into examinations during the Renaissance that led to the discovery of these frauds, and then of course the reformers then utilized these resources to rebut many of the favorite arguments that would be raised by Roman Catholic apologists in defense of the papacy and things like that, and started pointing out that the early church fathers were not unanimous in what they believed, and that in fact Rome had been guilty of using forged documents all along to propagate its beliefs and its authority. And so that's rather important as well. Next time we get together, other than bending your mind around the ontological argument, he also, Abelard, was important in his view of the atonement. Both Anselm and Abelard started working on the issue of the atonement because, as I've mentioned to you many times, it's probably the single most neglected theological area in all of church history. It's just amazing the ideas. I mean, Anselm held to a view that Christ's death paid the debt that was due to God's honor. It wasn't a substitutionary thing. Abelard taught the moral influence theory of the atonement. He taught that Christ's death was to show his great love, and that was the only reason. It wasn't a propitiatory sacrifice. When we understand this, it makes us love God so we can earn our salvation. This kind of stuff. And what had been popular up to then was the ransom to Satan theory. And there's just a tremendous amount of silliness through the course of church history on the doctrine of the atonement. Yes, sir?
There's something in print, like a short statement, you know, that there's different views of the atonement.
Oh, yeah, sure. Yep. Burkhoff's history of Christian doctrine is probably your best resource. Do you have that? Yeah. That's the best resource you can use.
All my guests at home agree.
Well, you'll notice there's a whole section of development of the doctrine of the atonement. And it's a sad study, actually. because you read through it and you just sit there, keep going, did these folks have the book of Hebrews? What's you know, yet another sober reminder of the necessity of holding to sola scriptura. So let's close our time with the word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us a love for it and a desire to obey it. We ask now that as we go into worship, you would indeed help us to hear it, that we would put away the distractions that would keep us from hearing what you've prepared for us this day, that you'd be with your servant and give him clarity of thought and mind and speech. Lord, that all that is done in this coming hour would be to your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.